Thankful that you're here. We do have the big group of folks that have made their way to camp, and so we want to keep them in our prayers this week. Pray that things go great for our young people and for those that are helping to teach and chaperone and mentor and help take care of them out there, that everybody has a great week at camp. It can be a very special time for our young people, and so we hope that and pray that things go great for them. That helps explain a little bit of what Ryan was talking about our crowd. We're so thankful that you're here and thankful that we've got this opportunity. We're going to continue our Sunday night series of lessons of seeking to, in one respect, to open up the Old Testament and see what God has revealed for us in the way of learning about Jesus. Last week, we looked at the way that Jesus identifies himself with the nation of Israel. We saw a number of different times, whether specifically with Matthew chapter 4, with the temptations, when Jesus is out in the wilderness 40 days hungry, and Satan comes and begins tempting him in those different ways, and how every single time, every answer Jesus gives is he identifies himself with Israel. And so we understand, Jesus teaches us, if you want to fully understand me, fully understand what I'm about, fully understand my plan, fully understand where I'm going, you go back and you look at Israel. And so what we want to do tonight is in a lot of ways, sort of this is another extension or extension of that, and look at Jesus and Israel, but in just one particular aspect, I should say. This week shouldn't be nearly as involved and as deep and as complex as last week was. We're looking at one idea, and it's one idea that we're all extremely familiar with, as you heard from Exodus 14 when Brother Leland read for us just now. We know about the Exodus. The Exodus is so important. I would contend that it's one of the most important events that's happened in human history. Now, just centering around Jesus Christ, there's, of course, the virgin birth. There's the death on the cross. There's the resurrection from the tomb. There's the ascension into heaven. These events in the life of Jesus clearly are at the top of the list of the most important events in human history. But if we were to begin before the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at human history before the things that are recorded in the four Gospels, other than the actual creation of the world itself, probably the most important event in our history is the Exodus. I mean, just think with me for a few moments. As we've studied together, you've heard me say it a million times. So I hope you're able to answer this, especially some of our ladies from our ladies' Bible class. You better be able to answer this. How does God most often describe himself in the Old Testament? Who does he say he is? I'm the one who led you out of bondage. I'm the one who led you out of Egypt. Man, he uses that description for himself over and over and over. I'm the one who led you out of Egypt. You can trust me. I'm the one who led you out of Egypt. I'm powerful. I love you. I care for you. I see you. I hear you. I'm the one who led you out of Egypt. So it's used again and again and again in the Old Testament, God describing himself. Did you know? Did you recognize that Jesus uses that same event to talk about himself? Tonight we're looking at Jesus and the Exodus. Let me begin this way. I want to share with you an anecdote or a story that I found pretty interesting. I'll tell you the names of these theologians, some of which you've probably never heard. Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, and Alex Motyer are the men that I want to talk about. If you don't know those names, it doesn't matter. Let me tell the story this way. A young man was in seminary. Young man given his life to study the Bible. One of his professors, who's a professor that he looks up to and thinks a lot about, just wants to be around him all the time. Kind of like I was with Dr. Light. Wanted to take every class that he took. Wanted to hear him when he preached locally. I'd go and drive and listen to his gospel meetings. So this young man is in seminary, has a professor that he dearly loves and appreciates. This professor brings in a visiting professor from England. And this visiting professor from England is an expert in the Old Testament. So here they are at this professor's home. All the students are sitting around on the floor. They're all kind of gathered around this professor from England, you know, just waiting to hear what he's going to say. They've got his books on their shelves. They've had to take tests over what he's written. And then here he is in the home of one of their other professors. So the American professor says to the British professor, "Tell us about the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament." Now, right away, I hope that from what all we've been studying over these last several weeks, I hope you already have a pretty good idea. You already think, well, I think I could answer that question. You don't need some professor from England. I can answer that question. And you know that right away, I'm intrigued. I want to hear what he says. This was Dr. Motyer's response when one professor asked him, "Tell us about the connection between the Old and New Testaments." This is the way he answered. "Think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan after passing through the Red Sea. If you were to ask this Israelite, 'Who are you?' This Israelite who's just passed through the Red Sea would probably say, 'I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death. I was in bondage. But I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we crossed over. Now we're on our way to the promised land, though we're not there yet. But he has given us his law to make us a community, and he has given us a tabernacle because we must live by grace and forgiveness. And he is present in our midst, and he will stay with us until we arrive home.'" And the professor said, "That's the way that an Israelite who's just crossed through the Red Sea would describe himself." He said, "But you know what else? That's also just about word for word the way a New Testament Christian should describe themselves as well." Now think through the exact same statement with me, but this time think about it as being spoken by a 21st century member of the Church of Jesus Christ. "Who are you?" "Well, I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out and we crossed over. We're on our way to the promised land, but we're not there yet. He's given us his law to make us a community, and he's given us a tabernacle because we must live by grace and forgiveness. And he's present in our midst, and he'll stay with us until we arrive home." You see, you and I can describe ourselves the same way that someone who's just walked through the dry land of the Red Sea would have described themselves. They had to be under the blood of the Lamb, right? Literally painted on the doorposts, the blood of the Lamb. If you're not inside the house with the blood on the outside, the angel of death is coming. But if you're inside the house with the blood on the outside, you're safe. And then you follow the mediator, follow your leader across the sea to the other side to safety and life. And then he said, "I will always be with you." Remember, we've talked so much about the tabernacle. The tabernacle that went what? Everywhere they went. As they wandered in the wilderness, they took the tabernacle with them. The tabernacle comes with us, the Israelite would say, to symbolize God always being with us. Now we know that our Lord dwells with us and goes with us everywhere that we go. It's amazing. And we're going to see here in just a moment the way that these things continue to mesh together, the way of Jesus and the Exodus, the way of the Christian and the Exodus. Let's go back here to Exodus 14 and look at through some of these things very quickly. I know that Brother Leland read some of the most important part for all of this. At verse 5, it begins this way: "The king of Egypt was told that the people had fled." In other words, he's already let them go. He's been hammered with those plagues. Finally, the plague that broke him was the death of the firstborn, right? "Get out of our presence." But finally, the word comes back. They really did go. And it hits him. "All of my slave labor has just walked away." And so he has a change of heart. "I can't actually let them go. Let's chase them down. Let's hunt them down and bring them back." So he pursues the people of Israel. Verse 10 of Exodus 14, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? They're the very ones that just prior to this, just in very, very recent history, when they saw the works being done by God, they all, to one man with one heart, said, "We worship the Lord our God. We'll go where He tells us to go." So Pharaoh had a change of heart. "I can't let you go, come back." The people have a change of heart. "We'll go where God says," to all of a sudden now, "Have you brought us out here just to die?" And so, verse 13, Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. For the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." So, we see that the rest of it, right? God tells Moses, extend the staff. Waves part. The people go across on dry land. He extends the staff again. It closes up on the enemy, and God's people celebrate on the other side. So I would say, as I've said already, this is going to be the passage. This is the event that if there's ever been an event that's recorded in the Old Testament, that when you open to the New Testament demands that you understand this event in the light of the church, in the light of Jesus. Let me give you some examples of how the New Testament invites us to read about the Exodus in a what we might call a Christ-centered way. We made mention last week, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, right? Look at Matthew 2, 15. I know you know it. We mentioned it last week. You've heard it a million times. But look at Matthew 2, 15. This is when Jesus is small. Jesus and His family has gone to Egypt, right, in order to be safe. They've gone there in order to escape the death warrant of Herod. And so it says in Matthew 2:15, as they're coming out, as God has given a divine message, you can come back. It says, just like Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I've called my son. So Hosea 11:1, the son in Hosea is Israel. In Matthew 2, Matthew directly connects Jesus to the Exodus. But that's just from last time. Let's move on to other things. Luke chapter 9. Look at Luke 9. This is where Luke records his version, if you will, of the transfiguration. We know about the transfiguration. We studied it as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. But Luke gives us his version here in Luke 9, and especially verses 30 and 31 is what I want you to look at. Luke 9, 30 and 31, we see that when Peter and the other disciples finally focus in, finally wake up, finally see what's happening, it's not just Jesus there anymore, right? Moses and Elijah are with Him. And it says in Luke 9, 30 and 31, that part of what they overhear that they're talking about, the conversation that those three beings are having. Now, if you're reading from the King James or the New King James, it says they were discussing Jesus' decease. So you automatically think, well, they're thinking about and talking about Jesus' impending death. It's coming soon. His death is coming soon. We know that. But the Greek word there, instead of something that should be decease, is actually the word exodus. They're talking about His departure. They're talking about Jesus' exodus from this world to the next. So here He is talking to Moses about an exodus. Who else knows about exoduses other than Moses, who walked across the Red Sea on dry land? And so here He is talking to Jesus about His exodus, His time of departure from this land to the next. Crossing over from this place to the next place. Crossing over from a place of danger to a place of safety. The next one that we have on the screen for you is Hebrews chapter 3. Look at Hebrews 3. Let's read a few verses here. We've got the first six verses that if we were to just boil it all down, what Hebrews 3, 1 to 6 is all about, it's just telling us this one message. Jesus is greater than Moses. Maybe if you turned it around, it would say this. Moses points us to Jesus. That's what Hebrews 3, 1 to 6 says. Therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory than as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Verse 5 says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we're his house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Moses points us to Jesus and shows us indeed the greatness of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, you're there in Hebrews 3, go over to Hebrews 11. Just look at verse 29. All of Hebrews 11 is about what? If I say, just tell me one word about what Hebrews 11 is about, surely you say faith, right? So what Hebrews 11 is doing is using Old Testament example after Old Testament example to tell us how to be New Testament Christians. You want to have a life of vital, exciting, living, powerful faith here and now? Learn from these men and women who've gone on before us in the Old Testament. In particular, he tells us in Hebrews 11, 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. So in a chapter that's telling us about Christian faith, the Red Sea crossing is used as a paradigm for about having faith. Well, let's go now to 1 Corinthians 10, and this will be one that is vitally important to the discussion. 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, right away, you ought to understand, we're talking about Exodus 14, right? When the people walked out, when they were leaving Egypt, what led them every place they went during the daytime? Cloud. When it was nighttime, what led them? That cloud turned into a pillar of fire. When they finally stopped, when they finally got up to the Red Sea, no further they can go this way because there's water here, and the Egyptians are closing in on them, behind them, what happens? That cloud goes from being in front of them and leading them to goes behind them and becomes a wall of separation, keeping them safe. So, you have to keep that Exodus imagery in your mind as you read 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, God leading them, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized, immersed, completely engulfed, covered up. And just like, and there's so many ways we can look at this imagery that teaches us about our baptism today. What does John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 say? Must be born of what? Water and Spirit. What do we have happening with the Israelites as they go across the Red Sea? They're born of water on each side and Spirit, the cloud above them. They pass through water and the Spirit, just like we pass through water and the Spirit in the watery grave of baptism. And they came out on the other side safe, new, a new nation, beginning a brand new life, no longer slaves, but free on the other side. They'd been immersed into a new life in God, just like you and I are immersed into the blood of Jesus to begin a new life, born of water and the Spirit. And he keeps going. Verse 2, they were baptized into Moses in the sea. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them. So the Israelites, clearly there's no misunderstanding. He's talking about Israel leaving Egypt. And who does he say was there? Who was with them giving them food? Who was with them giving them something to drink? The rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. And these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, a lot of different things I would like to say about that, but let me just make these few comments here. Talk about these last two little points here. Things we learn about salvation as we connect Jesus Christ to the Exodus, the way that Paul did here, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, in essence, you don't fully understand the whole message of Jesus and who he is and what he's about unless you connect him to the Exodus. And you reverse it. You don't really understand what was happening in the Exodus unless you understand about what Jesus' role in all that was. They were given spiritual drink. They were given spiritual food. There was this rock that followed them. I don't misunderstand and think that there was some rolling rock. There actually some ancient Jewish scholars, that's what they think. There was some rolling rock that did go with them wherever they went, sort of like their portable water fountain. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. That's really what some people think. But that's not what he's teaching. He's saying wherever they went, Christ was there. Wherever they went, Jesus was there, protecting them, feeding them, caring for them. That rock is Christ. So as you read through Exodus 14 from now on for the rest of your life until you're not reading anymore, you see Exodus 14, you see those people being taken care of, and you see them moving on. You see Moses taking out that staff of his and striking that rock and water coming out. You think, Christ is there. Because that's what the Bible tells us. Christ is there. So let me make these two points here about Christ and the Exodus. Number one, teaches us that salvation is about getting out of bondage. Salvation is about going from being a person who is a slave and who is in a position of bondage to being free, to being liberated. The Israelites, here's what we learn from the Exodus. The Israelites were slaves. They hated life. They were in misery, crying out to God above because they were miserable slaves. God intervenes and gives them freedom. They're set free by God. There's a sense in which there's always this adversarial, ugly relationship between slave and the master. The slave is always in the position of receiving the master's wrath, is the way that it's set up. You see, salvation is about escaping that. Salvation is about being granted freedom. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says, sin will no longer have dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. You're set free from that ugliness. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been set free. Salvation is about learning that we go from a state of bondage, a state of misery, to a state of being set free and liberated. That's the only place where the true freedom is being submissive to Jesus the Christ. But the other idea here that we learn from the Exodus is about salvation and about how we're saved by grace, for sure. But the combination is also, even back here in Exodus 14, saved by grace, but also by crossing over. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 talks about you're saved by grace through faith. Right, you have to hear the message, believe the message, act upon the message. Hebrews 11, the formula is God speaks, man believes, man acts, and then God rewards. Well, it's the exact same thing happening back here. Look first at Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. We already read it, but I want you to see it again in this context. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. God, through Moses, tells the people, stand still. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord that He'll work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. What do you have to do? For you to be saved by God, Israel, what must you do? He says here, stay silent, stand still. In other words, don't do anything because you can't do anything. Stand there and watch. These Egyptians you see bearing down on you, it's the last time you're going to see them. You can't do anything. If God doesn't save you, you don't get saved. That's what he's telling them in Exodus 14, 13, and 14. It's a similar idea to what we would say in Ephesians 2, 8. It's by grace that we've been saved, not of works. We can't conjure up some kind of an idea, can't be big enough, strong enough, smart enough to save ourselves. We have to stand and watch and wait for God, see? But it's not all that. If we were to end there, you might think something strange was afoot. But then notice the way he goes on. Verse 15, okay? So we read Exodus 14, 13, and 14. Stand there and watch what I'll do. You can't save yourself. But here's verse 15 that crystallizes it for us. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? What? Tell the people of Israel to move forward. Tell the people of Israel to cross over. Tell them to march across from this side to that side. What's the obvious implication? You keep standing where you're standing. Ryan, you don't get up from this seat. Egyptians come and they kill you. But you cross over, you move, you walk, you live. The choice is yours. Stay right there, it's over. Go to the other side, obey me, and live. So you see, he's already cemented in their minds. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. If I don't open this place up, you die. But if I open it up and I give you direction, you can live, but you have to make the choice to live or to die. So we see here, he's telling them there's nothing you can do, but he says just this, you follow where I lead. you go forward. Now, to me, the imagery is plain and it's powerful and it's clear that he's talking about, if this is going to be our line of demarcation here, here I'm on this side of the Red Sea and I will die if I stay here. But if I follow God's lead and come here, I'm moved from a place of death to a place of life. Doesn't that sound like Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 beginning? He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear and beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come to judgment, but notice this, he has passed, or he has crossed over from death to life. And one other really powerful passage is Isaiah 51, verse 10. Note Isaiah 51, 10 as it connects to Exodus 14. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the paths of the sea as a way for the redeemed to pass over? Now think about it. You go from death to life. You go from this place over here where the enemy's bearing down to this place over here where the Spirit protects. Something that makes me think about is if you ask someone, well, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And if you hear them begin to answer you by saying something like, well, I'm trying. Well, that's an indication that there's a lack of understanding. Because you see, there's being in that kingdom, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, and there's being in his kingdom. There's being outside the family of God. There's being in the family of God. As it's recorded in John 1, 12 through 13, Jesus came to give us the opportunity to become sons of God. Galatians 3, 26, when we've obeyed the gospel, we've become his sons of his. We were dead, but we're alive. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Going back now to 1 Corinthians 10, this is where we'll end for tonight. Let's end at 1 Corinthians 10, kind of where we started. Let's end here at 1 Corinthians 10. He says, in effect, to the people in Corinth, God provided for the children of Israel in every way, gave them a path through the sea to walk on, gave them manna, gave them quail, gave them water, gave them clothes that didn't wear out. God gave Israel everything, provided for them at every turn, and yet what'd they do? They still didn't trust him. They still didn't believe him. And so they had to die in the wilderness, verse 5 says. He's saying, I'm writing this to you today, so that doesn't have to be the case for you. You can learn from their mistakes. You can know that you've been provided for, that you've moved from a place of darkness to light. You've gone from being dead to being alive. Now will you continue to trust him and live for him? He wants to lead us. Mark 8, 34, he says, take up your cross and follow me. I'm the leader. He wants to protect us. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. You go down just a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 10 to verse 13. He says, I've always got a way of escape made for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you a way out if you'll choose it. He wants to give us food and drink. John 4, 13 and 14, I can give you the kind of water that'll allow you to never be thirsty again. John 6, verse 35, I can be the bread of life that you'll never be hungry again. He wants to give us a brand new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we come up out of the watery grave. See, Romans 6 connects us to the Exodus. You've been under the impression it only connected us to the resurrection. Well, it certainly does that. But it not only connects us to the resurrection, it connects us to the Exodus. Because they went in on one side of the water and came out on the other side of the water alive. Brand new life over there. And Jesus says in Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, you have a brand new life with me when you've gone through the water and come up and been united with me in my resurrection. He wants to give us new life. Our mediator, Jesus the Christ, 1 Timothy 2, 5, he seeks to lead us out of bondage. The question is this. Like Israel was to follow Moses, It says that they believed in God and his prophet Moses, right? They followed him. He led them to life. The question is, are we following the one who that story was really about? The Christ. He wants to give us life. He wants us to follow him to a brand new existence. Are we following him in every way? We have an opportunity tonight to go from death to life by admitting, confessing that he is the Christ, repenting of our sins and being immersed into his death, having our sins washed away, becoming a new creature, and being resurrected to a brand new life, just like Israel on the other side of the shore. Jesus Christ is connected to all exoduses. If you want to go from death to life, you must follow Jesus. If there's any way we can help you tonight, please come while we stand and sing.